As we read in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and he desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. We read these words also in Romans chapter 6:4. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then one more passage in this from 1 Corinthians 15, the whole of which, of course, deals with the wonder of the resurrection, Christ and ours, but begun with these words by the Apostle Paul in verses 3 and 4, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. It's on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's Word that we are instructed Lord's Day 17. Question and answer 45. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. Beloved, the gospel truth in both the Old and the New Testaments is this: the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's from Psalm 118, but as you know, any number of times it's quoted in the New Testament Scriptures, and it pertains in the end to the resurrection and the prophecy of the resurrection. And the simple reality is that it's the resurrection of Christ that is the most crucial event in the whole of history and of the faith of the Christian church. I do not say it is the most important. One could give that honor, I suppose, to the incarnation or even the death of Christ under the wrath of God on the cross, but it's the most crucial to the whole of history. If Christ Jesus has not risen from the dead, Why in the world are we sitting here this morning? We might as well pack it up, beloved, and go home. There is nothing, you know, in the end to say amen to. If he did not rise from the dead, he is the great deceiver. He's not the Son of God as he claimed. And on the cross, he did not make payment for all those whom the Father gave him. We are yet in our sins, are of all men most miserable, and we have been rudely and terribly deceived. We are perpetrating a hoax. But if he be raised from the dead, it's another matter altogether, isn't it? Then he is exactly whom he claimed to be. Sent by God, given that he might bring life unto many. And his death was the purchase price, not only for people, but for the whole of the world, a creation given unto him. And every last claim made in the scriptures that he verifies is true. And you know what? Not only we ought to be here this morning, but every last member of the human race ought to be here, by which I don't mean in Granville's congregation, but which I mean in the way of worship on the first day of the week, bringing homage to his name and confessing him to the glory of the Father and the saving of their own souls. Ought to be. Because, of course, then it means who he is, who he claimed to be, and there is salvation in no other name. But in his name there is salvation and victory over death and being spared the wrath of God. No wonder, beloved, the evil one has done all that he can in his diabolical power and cleverness, used every trick in his bag to deny the resurrection of this Lord Jesus. If he be raised from the dead, beloved, who has been defeated and whose doom is sure? If he has risen from the dead, whose victory is assured? You know who he is. Yeah, you say he's the Son of God, but don't forget he's also the Son of Man. And his resurrection from the dead means that Satan, that great archangel with all his power who fell into sin and rebellion, will be conquered and defeated by a Son of Man against all of his pride. What is man, thou art mindful of him, that he should be exalted even over the angelic host and over me. He represents us, beloved. He's our head. In his victory is our victory. And by him we put to defeat the evil one. Oh, it's a blow to his pride, but it's also the destruction of his kingdom, and it assures us of the victory of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. There is power in the cross, as they say, wonder-working power, and the wonder-working power of the cross comes to full display, of course, in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, but then comes to display in the risen Christ using his power. And this morning we want to consider the power of Christ's resurrection with regard to three things: the power of Christ's resurrection upon unbelievers, in their unbelief, the effect of Christ's resurrection upon unbelievers, in their unbelief, and upon death, the overcoming of death, of course, and then briefly upon this present life. There will be occasion later to expand on the matter of the power of Christ's resurrection in this present life, but that's in the catechism as well, and we want to touch on that also. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth from the grave is essential for the gospel message and the glad tidings of good things. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It's this resurrection in the end that turns 3 hours of darkness and then the darkness of the grave into light. It's what turns the loved our being threatened with hell into a hope for heaven. In the end, it's what turns defeat into victory and the cross into the crown. In a word, we could say, in a phrase, it turns death into life. Thanks be to God. It's the resurrection, Christ's bodily resurrection, of course, that enabled the Apostle Paul to pen what he did in 1 Corinthians 15. All those verses, almost 60 of them, found in 1 Corinthians 15. And then the exquisite phrase, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the testimony of one who was once Saul of Tarsus and an enemy of this Lord Jesus. And this Saul of Tarsus came to know the risen Lord, did he not? The risen Lord met him. We could say Paul met the risen Lord, but in reality, the risen Lord met him, appearing from heaven, one of the rare appearances of the risen Lord following his ascension. And we would say, arresting this Saul of Tarsus on his way. And I use that word arrest purposely because, of course, he's dealing with one who is guilty of criminal behavior. This Saul of Tarsus was the one who was calling Jesus of Nazareth the great deceiver. You talk about being a slave to sin and the power of the evil one. He was the voice of the evil one, the voice, really, a zeal beyond all others. And Christ Jesus arrested him. And then in his mercy, doesn't charge him with guilt to execution, but in his mercy, remits that sentence and makes him his own servant. In fact, if you go to Romans, the word there for the servant of the Lord Jesus, I'm the slave of the Lord Jesus now. And I rejoice in being the slave of the Lord Jesus, because slavery to the Lord Jesus in the end is liberty. It's freedom. It's life. The transformation of this one who became the great gospel preacher, having met and seen the risen Lord in his glory and blinded by the light. That's irony, you know. He sees the Lord Jesus and he becomes blind. And the blindness is his enlightenment, because as he sits there in his blindness for some 3 days pondering what he has just experienced, who has just appeared to him, it becomes crystal clear to him, I have been in the wrong. I am guilty of infamy. I am worthy of condemnation. I have set myself against the one who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because I have been denying and opposing the one who is indeed his son. Woe be unto me. And he receives, as you know, forgiveness and enlightenment. And he's so amazed by his own salvation and the mercy of this Lord Jesus, and so moved by the power of the risen one, he becomes the great ambassador, the great apostle, the very one whose book we're considering in our evening services. Paul the Apostle, who stated, "If Christ be not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain, and we are yet in our sins. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that sleep," giving hope to those who would otherwise be in complete despair. I ask you, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead? Why? If someone were to ask you why, how would you answer? Six young people appeared before the elders this past week and made profession of their faith, and it will be announced in a bulletin next week when that profession of faith is going to be in a few weeks, and questions were put to them. And I could have, on behalf of the elders, asked this question: do you believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead? And they would have said, of course, oh yes. But now, why? If someone were to ask you why you believe in Christ risen from the dead, what would be your answer? I didn't ask that, but I did ask them answer concerning who Christ Jesus was and whom they confessed him to be. And it's obvious they were confessing him to be their living Lord and Christ. But if someone were to ask you, why do you believe in the resurrection from the dead and that Christ is risen from the dead, where's the proof? Where's the evidence? On what do you base your faith? How would you answer? You have to give answers sometimes, you know, to the faith. What you believe and why. It's why I read 1 Corinthians 15. Paul speaks of himself as being an eyewitness, and then he says, according to the scriptures, why do you believe in Christ risen from the dead with childlike faith? Because the Bible says so. That's why. That doesn't mean now you've answered all you can to those who have questions and may yet be in unbelief. Okay, you believe all that the Bible says. Why do you believe what the Bible says? And that becomes a little bit more complicated, and I'll leave that to your study and your consideration, how you would answer someone who asks, why do you believe everything the Bible says? You may say, because the Bible says so. But that seems a little circular, does it not? How would you answer? We have to give answer to what we believe. Nonetheless, the basis is because the scriptures say so, and then there's this, and I believe the scriptures are the word of God in truth. Indeed. But in connection with the question, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ from the dead and why? This question, you say you believe. Now this, and does your life show it? That you believe in the risen Lord and you actually live as though you're walking before the face of the risen Lord and answerable to him and have the power of his life in you. Now, that takes us to the last point, but that's where we want to begin as well. Our testimony of our faith in this Christ Jesus risen from the dead, and what do you believe in that connection? And and why and how do you confess him in this world, and what about him? It's striking, you know, said this before, but it always strikes me that when you come to Lord's Day 17 and you speak of the resurrection of Christ, you don't have a question that asks, and what is meant by the resurrection of Christ? The catechism, if it were written today, I think would add that question, and what do you mean when you confess that Christ Jesus is risen from the dead? Because question and answer 46 of next Lord's Day does ask that question in connection with the ascension. How dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven, and there's an explanation of the historical reality of the ascension. But when it comes to the historical reality of the resurrection, the catechism doesn't even bother raising the question. It simply says, and what are the benefits? What does it profit us? When it comes to the ascension, it'll ask that question too, 49, of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension? What does it profit you? But before that, it asks, and what do you understand? What's your confession concerning the ascension of Christ from this earth? What's your confession now concerning Christ risen from the dead? Catechism doesn't ask that, because the catechism, of course, simply assumes that anyone who would have the boldness to lay claim to being a Christian would, of course, make the confession of Jesus risen from the dead. Why would any man take it into his head to claim to be a Christian and then call into question the living power and the resurrection of the one whom he says is Lord from the dead? Not even Rome, you know. Not even Rome challenged the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Even the Roman Catholics and the reformers who came from the Roman Catholics confessed the Apostles' Creed and him who was risen from the dead on the third day. It's inconceivable, is it not, that one could claim to be a Christian and call into question the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and you have a living Lord Jesus, and it's his name that you confess? And of course, we live in a day and age when that's precisely the reality, when there are many and sundry in Christian churches and who want to lay claim to being Christians and believers, who call into question, challenge the truthfulness of the resurrection from the dead. And for that reason, if it were written today, you probably have a question and answer that sets that forth as the record of the Scripture and a necessary, essential part of anyone who has the boldness to lay claim to being a confessor of the faith. The Apostles' Creed, from some points of view, in itself is and should be enough, of course, but it could be added just to make point plain, and this is what is required of any man who will confess the name of the Lord Jesus. It is denied, and the denial of the 21st century is no new thing, as you well know. That was the great issue when the apostles became apostles and were set forth with the gospel message, that the one whose name they were preaching was alive, that he had risen from the dead, because that's exactly what the Jews and the leaders were denying. This Jesus, no, we can't find his body in the tomb, it's an empty tomb, but we will assure all the people that someone stole his body and he is dead. He never rose from the dead. That cannot be. We will not allow that to get around through the nation. And that's the explanation for the empty tomb. This Jesus of Nazareth arose from the dead, has power over death. And that's exactly, you understand, the issue when Peter preaches what we read in Acts chapter 3. That's the, in many ways, the purpose of the man, the lame man who now walks and goes leaping and dancing through the temple and calls attention to himself, and everybody knows who he is. They've passed him who knows how many times sitting at the temple gate alms, 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 lame from birth, and now he's running and walking and dancing about in sheer joy. What's the explanation? And Peter's explanation is not us. Don't look at us. We don't have the power, but there is one who has the power, the one whom you put to death. That one whom you put to death has the power. You know why? He's a living, that's why. And they knew this Jesus had performed miracles. It's only 2 months later, you know. It was still talk of the nation, this miracle worker who walked in our midst for over three years and healed the sick and made the lame walk and the blind see and raised dead even, is gone. And now Peter says, oh, he might be gone in the sense he's in heaven, but I'll tell you, he's alive. He has risen from the dead. This man walking is proof positive that we have a living Lord who is now working through us and our words. You may have slain him. You may have murdered him. But you did not destroy him, and you did not have victory over him, and you cannot keep him dead. He is alive, and here's the proof of it. And you have the denial of the resurrection. The resurrection, beloved, so essential to the gospel, is, of course, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense as you go into the world and you preach this Jesus whom you are preaching. That's evident, of course, when you come to a passage like Acts chapter 17 when he preaches to the Athenians, those philosophers, those learned men, and you recall how Paul's message to them ends in Acts chapter 17, Mars Hill. And then in verse 31, he says, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they mocked. Others said, well, maybe we'll listen to you later. We have other things to do. And they left, and there was no church gathered in Athens was not the will of the risen Christ. But they mocked when they heard of the resurrection. That's belief, unbelief. That's the world. This is the great offense. You know how Festus responded when, in Acts 26, when the apostle spoke of the resurrection, that Christ should suffer, verse 23, be first that he should rise from the dead, should show light unto the people and the Gentiles. And as he thus spoke, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. That's the reaction of unbelief of the world as you preach Jesus, who is the resurrection. But don't. And you must, and the question, of course, is why? Why is there this kind of reaction, this taking offense, this anger, this outright rejection? We will hear nothing of this matter. This is nonsense. We will not believe it. We will oppose it. Well, the key, beloved, is in what you find in Acts 17, verse 34, with the Athenians. I remind you that Paul said, in that he hath raised him from the dead. But don't forget what he said just prior to that. Because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he hath ordained, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead means to these Athenians, of course, number one, what this Paul is saying is that the Christian religion is not simply a religion among other religions, and now erect an altar unto this God too amongst your other gods. They could live with a religion like that. One religion among other religions, all making basically the same claims. Many, many gods, and the God that the apostle is preaching is just one of those gods. But as soon as he begins to preach of this Jesus as the one raised from the dead, they realize Paul is putting the Christian religion in an exclusive category. This is the one only true religion, as the God of this religion is the one only true God, and his Son hath risen from the dead. And that resurrection from the dead would validate all the claim that the Christian religion is the one only true religion and it's exclusive, and there is salvation in no other name. And all the other religions are false, including those, and they are in condemnation. So we will not hear of the resurrection. If he rose from the dead, there's going to come a point where we'll have to appear before this one as the living one and be judged concerning our denial of him and our lifestyle. And we don't want to be judged according to our lifestyle. We want to live as we please. Give us those kind of religions, but not the religion of one who has risen from the dead, to whom we must answer in the end as judge of how we have lived and whether we have confessed his name. Away with such. The great offense, beloved, of Jesus, the risen one, the one only name of salvation, and the one who will judge you when you leave this life, as every man must, and give answer. That's unbelief of the world. But as we know, unbelief doesn't stop simply with the world. As we have already said, it is also part and parcel of that which would call itself the Christian church. And especially in our day and age, which is the age of the great apostasy. It's the denial, you know, by those who are of the church, in the church, who make claim to be Christians and are actually accepted as Christians, that in many ways is the proof we live in the day of the great apostasy. Because, as we're stating, really, the denial of Protestants today, of Protestant men, outdoes even the era of Rome back 500 years ago, which didn't challenge the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now it comes to the point that those who claim to be Christians in the church are making allowance for the denial of Christ Jesus as risen from the dead. It's to be tolerated. It's an option if you don't want to confess the bodily resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth. What an audacity, of course. What an audacity. In the name of Christ, declaring to all and sundry, but he's still dead. He's not a living Lord Jesus. In the name of Christ. And then, based solely on Scripture, they're preachers of the Word of God and saying, in the name of Christ, but you don't have to believe the Scriptures. You can challenge the teaching of the Scriptures. In the name of Christ, challenge the teachings of the Scriptures. That's audacity. How they will get answer, I leave to the Lord Christ, woe be unto such men. But why? Why will they deny, though they claim to be Christians, why will they deny the resurrection of Christ from the dead? It has to do, you know, with their own self-regard. It has to do with justifying their own unbelief. For they're all being in the church, they are unbelievers. Because these are the same men, you know, who have decided quite some long ago that they're going to challenge six-day creation. The veracity of the creation record, opting for evolution, which is the teaching of the wise and learned of the world. And wonders such as the flood and a boatload of animals floating in water, saving a whole animal population. Have you ever heard of such a story? And a great sea opening its mouth, as it were, so a pathway is right through the sea and they can pass over on dry ground, and bread falling from heaven and walls falling down and axe heads floating in the water. Can you believe such things? Be laughed out of school. The next thing you'll ask us to believe is that a fish swallowed a man and then spit him up after 3 days and he was still alive. And you want us to be numbered with the scholars of the world? And we have that reputation? How can that be? In the interest of their own academic reputation, they can't, even though they are church members, make confession that they believe these things to be true. But now if they were to go on and say, but we do maintain the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the academic world would say, well, what you deny with one hand, you take back with the other. Now you confess the greatest wonder there is from a certain point of view, the bodily resurrection of this Jesus from the dead, the hinge in which the whole of the Christian religion turns. So you can deny all these other miracles, but your confession of this one puts you right back in the same boat, and they lose their reputation amongst the scholars. So we must do away with this as well, in the interest of their own unbelief, in the interest of their own pride. That's the effect, beloved, of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection upon unbelief. It's the hardening of a man in his pride and denial of the truth as it is in Jesus. What you might call, beloved, the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And even upon those who are in the church, in the end they say, Christ risen from the dead, we know not the man. We know not the man. That's not the one whom we will confess. The stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. And they make their own condemnation that much more sure. But beloved, God be thanked that in the end, as you well know, is not the only effect of the resurrection, of the truth as it is in Jesus, risen from the dead, upon unbelief. There is also another effect, isn't there? Where the Spirit of Christ works, there is another effect. And the other effect is, as you well know, faith. Faith in His name. The turning of unbelief into faith. And idol worshipers into worshipers of the one true God. The Jewish leaders, for all of their denial, beloved, of Christ, could not keep him dead. They and their guards could not keep him in the tomb. He rose. And Satan himself, for all his lies and mischief, could not keep the gospel from spreading throughout all the world. And the simple reality that the whole of unbelief in the world has militated against the truth of the resurrection and a risen Lord. 10,000 times 10,000s over history, beloved, have been saved and believe. How do you account for that? That so many, in spite of all the opposition and denial and mockery of the world, so many have yet believed and confessed His name. How else, beloved, but by the power of the risen one himself? The very evidence of faith among so many over the pages of history, so many who were willing to die for their faith, and that the church still in the 21st century lives, and from the point of view of preaching the gospel still flourishes, and there are still victories over many, and they're brought into the church, is proof. Just as back when Peter stood in the temple and a man who was lame walked, proof that this Jesus of Nazareth is still very much alive and ruling from the right hand of power as the risen Lord Jesus, and is infusing His life into many, even though they were once unbelieving, and bringing them into His church and kingdom and making them professors of the true and of the gospel religion. And you know as well as I, beloved, that Exhibit 1, is Saul of Tarsus and what the Lord Jesus as the risen one did to him and of what he made that man, that gospel preacher. And it's exactly this confidence, beloved, this confidence that Christ has risen from the dead, that gives us the confidence to go into all the world and preach this truth, this great offensive truth, and yet know there's going to be positive fruit. And unbelief will be overcome, and opposition will be overcome, and those who were once enemies become confessors and friends and followers by the power of the risen Christ, who, when He decides to exercise His power, is irresistible by the Holy Spirit as the wind and the breath that blows where he listeth and giveth life. Life, beloved, in the face of unbelief, the power of the risen Lord and his power in the gospel. As well, there is this power in Christ Jesus over and upon death. In that connection, I want to quote to you, that's what the Catechism says, of course, as well, the benefit, and then it speaks here that we are, that by he hath purchased us, and we are by his power raised up to a new life. He hath purchased us by his death. He hath overcome death and made partakers of that righteousness. And then it's also a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. That's the third part, of the blessed resurrection. In that connection, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Notice, first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Those two phrases belong together. He's the prince of the kings of the earth because he is the first begotten of the dead. You could also say the firstborn of the dead. And that gives him preeminence, beloved, as the first begotten of the dead, preeminence amongst the kings of the earth. That he's the first begotten of the dead meant, of course, that he entered into death and he put his body into the tomb as into a womb. Only he puts his body into death not as in a mother's womb that will nurture the life and quicken the life, but he puts his body into the death as a womb, as into the choking power of a serpent that would choke that Christ and would devour the body so that the body would rot and corrupt and waste away. Is that what happened to Christ's body in the grave, beloved? We are told by Scripture that it did not see corruption. So he's in the very bowels of the grave, and death cannot do to his body as it has done to other bodies. To the power of death already, from a certain point of view, his body is immune. And then what does he do to death? Beloved, he turns the place of death into life. The tomb becomes an incubator of life in the end. Whoever heard of such a thing? That the tomb becomes a place of life from which issues life and the living one. How can this be? How but by the power of this Christ Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man. And don't you see, that gives him preeminence over the kings of the earth, becomes the prince of the kings of the earth. Because you can name all the great emperors and kings you want, from the pharaohs through Nebuchadnezzar, and from Caesar Augustus and Genghis Khan and Louis the 14th and all the rest, and Alexander the Great. And where are they now? Moldering in the grave. They may have some crypts, some tombs, some monuments, but their bodies are wasted away. They are no more from their bodily perspective. I don't care what victories they had on earth. They're defeated. They're helpless. They've been devoured. Except one king. He lives. He was in death. And he tore the bars away. He arose. He turned the place of death into a place of life and defeated it utterly, because it's not simply, as our children sing, and truthfully, he tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. He's more than that. He's the death of death, beloved, and hell's destruction, the grave's destruction. That's the power in this Jesus risen from the dead. Prince of the kings of the earth. They've all died, overcome, defeated by death. This one lives, and he has the keys of death and hell, that much power. Prince of the kings of the earth. And then John goes on to say, who loved us. Imagine to have this all-powerful one loving us. All hail the power in Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. But the first begotten of the dead, firstborn of the dead, that's important, isn't it? Not the only begotten of the dead. He's the only begotten of the Father with respect to his divinity. But when it comes to death, he's the first begotten of the dead, which means there are those who follow, second, third, and how many? 10,000 times 10,000, we're told in the scriptures when all is said and done. His life becoming our life, his victory over death becoming our victory over death, so that he who believeth in Jesus and who has unity by the Spirit, union with Christ by the Spirit, the regenerating Spirit, can face death, and yet not with despair, but with hope. That there will be that which follows after that will bring joy, not defeat, victory and joy, even with respect to the body itself that's laid in the grave. Hope in Jesus. What a terrible thing, beloved, to have to be able to have to lay the body of a family member in the grave. If that family member has no faith, what a terrible grief to lay a body in the grave of one's own flesh and blood, if you will, and to know really with respect to that one there is no hope. He or she died in unbelief. But as full of grief that is, would be even more grievous if you or I were to face the grave in unbelief and to have to enter into the grave as unbeliever and without Christ Jesus. I trust there's no one sitting here this morning who is in that condition, in that status. For all your outward confession, you really don't have faith in Christ and the power of the risen Lord. What a terrible condition, what a terrible status to be in. There is life in one, deliverance from a perishing way, and it's by faith in this one alone, or you have no reason for hope, only ongoing despair. I could say God forbid, but maybe that's God's will. Prayer is, may God graciously prevent that and bring such a one to faith and open his eyes, as surely as the eyes of a Saul of Tarsus was open to the one whom he was denying, and make a good confession, and then to have hope. Sorrow enough to bring to the body a parent or a sibling or even a child that has made no confession, no turning from sin. What a grief. But to face that oneself, grief upon grief. There is salvation in one, in the name of this Jesus who was risen from the dead with healing in his wings. Believe, thou shalt be saved and forgiven and have hope and even in the end a joy. And then this matter, beloved, of life. That's the second benefit listed, that we are also by his power raised to a new life. How true that is. You know, beloved, the Holy Scripture certainly concerning the testimony of that life. You read of that, of course, in the book of Colossians. And there you read in chapter 3, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." That is, you're dead to this world if you're risen with Christ, and your life is hid with Christ in God. But if you be risen, seek those things which are above. And as we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, buried with him in baptism, but raised with him in newness of life, that we should live unto him in the end. That's also, beloved, in Christ Jesus. In this life, the prior Lord's Day spoke of mortification. Since then Christ died, and then what further benefit by virtue of the ever old man is crucified, dead, and buried. That's the one side. Now it goes to the positive side with respect to the resurrection. We are by his power raised up to a new life. There's a mortification of the old, putting to death of the old tyrant man of sin, but there also is the bestowing of this newness, and it's the newness of the life of Christ. And it's a simple question, beloved. Are you and I living in a Christ-like way? Do we represent Christ as we ought? Where we began the sermon, did we not, to some extent? You believe that Christ rose from the dead. Now does your life show it? Is it not simply an acknowledgement and an agreement, but a faith, a living faith, so that their life shows it? And when a man has been saved, beloved, his life shows it as much as that lame man who walked. He was lame and now he walks. Or the blind man that Christ healed, if you recall, by putting the mud in his eyes and washing it away, and a man who had been born blind. And the people who saw him said, "Is this really even the same man? He looks a lot like him, but is this really the same man? What's happened to him?" Well, Jesus happened to him, didn't he? And the power of Christ. So, one who is indeed a believer, it will show. And the difference from the world. It will show in our lives. It has to do with affections, desires, interests, where we put them and where we don't put them, where we will not go, or we refuse to go. And if we have inclinations, we pray for the grace that we go not in that direction and see and watch those things, so that it can even be noticed in the end by the world, by those amongst whom we walk. And very specifically has to do with our assessing our lives and our accountability and committing ourselves to representing Christ as husbands in the home, fathers leading children, our children leading our children spiritually in the ways of God, the truths of God, husbands who show a certain kind of regard and affection and love for our wives and their well-being, and a faithfulness to our vows from that point of view, which is more than just simply staying married. Consideration and care, and a believing mother, wife, and mother in the home, and her regard for her husband and his well-being and for the children as well. It shows, beloved, in the family, does it not, that there's this life of Christ, this newness of life, and not simply those who are married, singles out in the world, who you are as you work. And they can detect by the things you will not join in their vulgar and coarse actions as they gossip about this and that, and you have no interest in those things. And pretty soon they take note, and they see when you sit down to eat, you pray, and maybe you even have a scripture or some book of meditation, and they begin to ask you, "Who are you? Why do you live this way?" And I would hope, beloved, I would hope that as we live as Christians, they do see in us a certain joy, not just a sourness, an unhappiness, nothing is good enough. That's not Christianity. It's a contentment. And even in the trials and troubles of life, there is still a joy. This is the first psalter number we sang because of the resurrection. But all I might be suffering life, yet I have the living Lord Jesus. He is the power of my life. He is my hope. And he has saved me from my sins and evil. I have reason to live. And our life becomes, if you will, the springboard for questions to be asked. And then we begin to answer the questions, why? You do this, you do that. Why? And then we have to study to give answer. But that arises, you understand, out of the life of Christ in us as we believe in his name. You believe, do you not? Does it show? That, beloved, is what is the evidence of a life-transforming, living Savior. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, and the truth as it is in Jesus, magnify his name, and use us, we pray, to that end. We pray not because we are worthy, but in Jesus' name, based on his cross, and out of the power of his resurrection, amen.